we've come as far in Ephesians as Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. At this point, we're going to depart from Ephesians for a while, and we're going to eventually come back, and we're going to speak about being filled with the Spirit. But we're going to just look at the Holy Spirit overall, person and work of the Holy Spirit, so however long that might take. We're commanded in this verse in Ephesians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The command is to Christians, meaning it's possible for a Christian to not be filled with the Spirit. We know that all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And we are sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30. This means being filled with the Spirit is distinct. It's a different experience from being indwelt by the Spirit. We will look at both of these relationships with the Spirit in detail as our study progresses, and we will learn as much as we can about the Holy Spirit, and then we will learn about His work in the life of a believer. The role of the Holy Spirit in the church is paramount. Chuck Smith wrote, it's critical that we understand this. The Holy Spirit is the primary agent of the Godhead working in the world today. He is the person of the Godhead to whom we relate most closely. He is the one who is gathering a body of believers, the bride of Christ, to present unto the Lord. And the church, through the Holy Spirit, is doing the work of God in the world. First, we want to examine who or what the Holy Spirit is. In John 14, verses 15 through 18, Jesus is speaking to his apostles in the upper room. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus has been explaining that he's going away, and they could not follow. A traumatic possibility for the apostles. Jesus' presence has been their comfort and security for several years. When there was a seemingly insurmountable problem, like when they were at sea and the boat was being overwhelmed by the wind and the waves, Jesus was asleep in the boat, but it did not matter what the problem was. They could call upon him and things would be set right. What will happen to them now? Who will help them in difficult times and situations? Jesus assures them that he will not leave them without comfort, or literally as orphans. He will come to them, but not as they might expect. He's not speaking of the second coming. He's speaking of the coming of the Comforter or Helper. The word means one who's called alongside to help. Up to this time, Jesus has been their Comforter or Helper. And when he departs, he says he will ask the Father and he will send another Helper. The word another meaning one of the same kind. There's another word for one of a different kind. And this is not the case. The Father will send, has sent, now, another Helper of the same kind as Jesus. Someone said the Holy Spirit is therefore, by the word parakletos, of which paraclete is a transcription, that's the word comfort or helper, he's represented as our advocate or counsel, who suggests true reasonings to our minds and true courses of action for our lives, who convicts our adversary, the world, of wrong, and pleads our cause before God our Father. It is to be noted that Jesus, as well as the Holy Spirit, is represented as paraclete. That's the same word that's used of both of them. The Holy Spirit is to be another paraclete, and this falls in with the statement in the first epistle of John, we have an advocate with God, even Jesus Christ. So that advocacy is, that's part of the meaning of that word. In 1 John 2, verse 1, John writes, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate a defender and intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And as part of this, we're going to be talking about the triunity of the Godhead. And years ago, this was when I was a new believer, I didn't know much at all. I ran into somebody that thought that Jesus was the, you know, was Jesus only was God, or, you know, that the Father was Jesus, or Jesus was the Father. And, you know, as he was trying to convince me, he came to this verse. And he said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so he was saying, you know, grammar-wise, that Jesus Christ is the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But it, Jesus Christ harkens back to advocate. He's our advocate with the Father, which means you got the Son and the Father in that verse. Notice in verse 17 of John 14, this helper is referred to as whom the world cannot receive, indicating that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a power or force. There is some confusion regarding some translations that call the Holy Spirit it. Grammatically, the word spirit is a neuter noun in Greek. So at times a literal translation is it. But we notice here that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as he, and he, the Spirit, acts as a person and has personal attributes that a force or power does not. We'll be discussing that this morning. Some groups, particularly cults, but some who are aberrant denominations perhaps, some deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They refer to the Spirit as an essence or an influence. They compare the Spirit to lightning or wind. The Spirit to them is a power or force, like when he's compared in Scripture to the wind in John 3. You know, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word wind and spirit, they're both the same word. When he fell upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, one phenomenon was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There were also tongues of fire upon the disciples' heads. It appears that that was the only instance of that occurring. But these were signs of the Spirit and not his nature. The Spirit can be as powerful as the most powerful wind and as gentle as a wafting breeze. The Spirit is also compared to water, as in John 7, 37 through 39, where on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John comments and says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, some of these scriptures we're going to come back to, and we're going to talk about more than once, emphasizing some different things that are taught there. But, of course, the Spirit was in the world before Jesus said this. We read about him throughout the Old Testament. So he's talking about a different relationship with the Spirit than they had experienced before. Isaiah 58 and verse 11, Jesus said, as the Scripture has said, it appears not to be a quotation from a specific passage. But in Isaiah 58, 11, we read, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Water can be a tremendous in power as in a flood or the failure of a dam, or it can quench the thirst of a parched throat. The attributes of water itself are strong evidence of a creator. If you just read about water, you know, look at what secular scientists say about water. It's amazing. Isaiah 44:3, the Lord says to them, I will pour water on him who's thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. The blessing of the Lord is like water. And then in John 4, verses 10 through 11, or 10 through 14, we have Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And as they're discussing, you know, says, "Why are you asking me for a drink? Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans." And in verse 10, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." They were drawing from a well. And living water was active, you know, streams and rivers. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw with. I see your pockets are empty. And the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water that you're drawing will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." He's obviously not talking about physical water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life," similar to what we read in John 7. But the Holy Spirit is not wind, water, fire, a dove, oil, or wine. The Spirit is represented by these symbols, but he is not a set of symbols. He's not an impersonal object, but a person, just as the Father and the Son. Let's consider some of the scriptures that leave no doubt about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. There's quite a bit about it in 1 Corinthians. You know, interesting place for the Lord to put this stuff, given the state of the church in Corinth as he was writing these. And he says in verse 10, "God has revealed these things that are God's prepared for those who trust in him." He says, God's revealed them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit reveals things. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Inanimate objects or powers do not know. The Spirit knows stuff. He knows all things, even the deep things of God. This speaks of mind, of intelligence. A force does not have a mind. It does not know things. Things don't know things. 1 Corinthians, a little bit further, second chapter 12 and 13. "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So the Spirit is from God, and he gives us knowledge of the things of God. He says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Holy Spirit teaches. That's something a person does. "You may learn something from lightning or wind or fire, but it may be the last thing you learn in this life. And the message will be very pointed with no nuance." The Holy Spirit shares with us the knowledge of God, teaching us the truth about God, man, creation, and all things. The scriptures are given by or through the Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It's the Spirit that has given the word. It gives us everything we need for life and godliness through the Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Now, many neglect the scriptures, this source of knowledge and wisdom, or they do not give it the seriousness that it deserves. The words of God, the communication from God to man, how can it be so disregarded? It is fully beneficial only if it is taken for what it proclaims itself to be, the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, is very blessed by them. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The word will effectively work in those who believe that it is the word of God, and treated as such. The Holy Spirit has communicated to us the Word of God. He's given us knowledge of God. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." And then in verse 11, he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The Spirit has a will. Only persons have wills. The Spirit decides how to distribute the gifts that he gives to the members of the body of Christ. He has a will that is in sync with the will of the Father and the Son. Its do not decide. They just be or are. We see the will of the Spirit also indicated in the book of Acts. Example, Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. This big council in Jerusalem, trying to figure out what's required of these Gentiles. What should we tell them? Verse 28, he says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. In other words, there's no need for believers, Gentile believers, even Jewish believers, to continue to keep the law of Moses. There's very few things that they should keep away from, abstain from. Chuck Smith again says, in so saying that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, they ascribe to the Spirit the same kind of judgment-making ability which they themselves possessed. And I say only better, of course. He has better judgment-making ability. But we reflect that because we were made in its image. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. And we looked at this previously, not too long ago, I think. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After this, or after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Doesn't tell us exactly how he closed those doors, but he did, because he was expressing his will. Holy Spirit made known to them his will concerning where they should go to preach the gospel. After this, Paul had a vision in the night of the man of Macedonia asking for help. Acts says that they concluded that the Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them. There was some reasoning involved concerning these events. Subsequent events confirmed the leading of the Holy Spirit in this event. The Spirit leads Jesus' followers according to the will of God. There are things a person, these are things a person does, not a thing. As we read recently, a couple weeks ago, Ephesians 4:30, he tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We see that the Spirit experiences emotions, just as God the Father and Son also do. Only a person is grieved by someone's actions. If the Spirit is grieved, the Father and Son are also grieved. Wind and water do not care how you behave. Try to grieve electricity. But the Holy Spirit will experience grief if you disobey the Lord. Often this grief is experienced as a conviction of wrongdoing by the believer. The Holy Spirit dwells within. If there's no response to this conviction of the Spirit, the believer will experience the chastisement of the Lord because the Lord loves him. And then Romans 15 and verse 30, Paul writes, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. The Holy Spirit loves as the Father and Jesus also do. His love is not primarily emotional. It is more volitional, but it includes emotion. Only a person can love, especially as God loves. A power or force cannot love you. It doesn't care about you. Although the word Spirit, pneuma, in the New Testament is neuter in gender, personal pronouns are used in speaking of the Holy Spirit. Personal pronouns speak of personhood. These words are not used in the personification of a non-person, as with wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, but they indicate the reality of the person of the Holy Spirit. We saw some in John 14. Again in John 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So again, he's a teacher, but Jesus refers to him as he. John 15:26. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The Holy Spirit speaks. And in speaking, he's going to give testimony of Jesus. You know, the Spirit is not interested in glorifying himself any more than Jesus was. Jesus was glorifying the Father. The Spirit seeks to glorify Jesus. He says a lot about himself in the Scriptures, as the Scriptures are inspired by the Spirit. But they're not to glorify himself. They're to point to Jesus or the Father. John 16, verses 13 through 15. Jesus says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all three have access to what is mine, as Jesus terms it. In addition, the Spirit is treated as a person in Scripture. If we read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? So we see private property. After it was sold, was it not in your own control? They had the proceeds. They could give part of it. They could give all of it. They could give none of it. It says, why have you conceived in this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So lying to the Holy Spirit is equated to lying to God, because he is God. An inanimate object or force can be lied to, but it doesn't care. God cares about speaking the truth, and the Holy Spirit cares. Electricity doesn't care. The wind doesn't care. Go out and lie to the wind. Yeah. As they, my sister used to tell me all the time. How was it she put it? Do you think I care? When do you think I care? It was something more snarky, you know, than that. Now, resisting the wind will wear you out. If you ride a bike, you know that a headwind is like going uphill continually. And you can get some pretty strong winds, and they'll just wear you out quickly. But resisting the Spirit has spiritual consequences, not just physical consequences. As I thought about the wind and biking, it reminded me of the old Irish blessing. Doesn't have anything to do with our study, but I like it. It says, may the road rise up to meet you, which I'm not sure what that means. May the wind be always at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face, the rains fall soft upon your fields, and until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. In Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, we read, assuredly, I say to you, Jesus speaking again, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because he's saying this because they said he has an unclean spirit. They were equating the Holy Spirit with an unclean spirit. But you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You can insult an inanimate object or power and speak against it, but it won't care. And it will not require forgiveness. You don't have to worry about being forgiven because you spoke badly to a dove or something. Well, the dove might care depending on how you speak to it. The Holy Spirit also acts as a person. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, there were certain prophets and teachers in Antioch. In verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit spoke. Let his will be made known. I want Paul or Saul and Barnabas for this work. And how did he speak? We're not told, but it was likely through prophecy. That would make sense, and there were prophets present at that time. People speak. Inanimate objects do not think, and they do not speak. This includes computers. Programmers think. Computers calculate or follow their programming, even AI. I don't know if you know it, but there is now an AI Jesus online that you can go and ask questions to. It's like an animated Jesus calling or something. You know, you go there and get answers, which, you know, somebody had to give AI Jesus the answers. He doesn't have them. The real Jesus has the answers. But AI is artificial intelligence, you know, which is not real intelligence, RI. If the day does come when a computer thinks, and I don't know if it's possible, but it may appear possible, if the day comes when a computer thinks, that's the day we will see the image of the beast. Revelation 13:15. There may be some other way that it'll be done. Spiritual means, perhaps. Romans 8:26-27, we also read, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So when he prays for us, he intercedes on our behalf. He's our advocate, similarly to Jesus in 1 John 2. He intercedes on our behalf. The prayers of the Spirit are perfect because they're according to the will of God. Even to the point of praying things we may not pray for ourselves, but that the Spirit knows are exactly the things we need. He knows the will of God, being God. This action is once again limited to persons. We read it again in John 14:26 that the Spirit teaches the apostles and through them us all things. He said the Spirit would teach them all things. We have those teachings recorded for us. He taught us all things through what he gave to them. Also in Nehemiah 9 verse 20, he says, you also gave your good Spirit to instruct them, speaking of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness and so forth. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. So it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's the author of the book by which he makes known to us the truth of God. Passages I referenced earlier. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The word communion is most often translated as fellowship. It's the word koinonia that you may be familiar with. Have you ever had communion with lightning? It would be a shocking experience. Electricity can power you across a room. It's happened to people. Or it can send you to heaven or hell. But there's not much fellowship involved. We have fellowship with another person, not a power or a force. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us, the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. The end of strife between the Spirit and man is submission to God or a hardened heart, depending on man's response. But this is something that a person is active in as well. Romans 15:18-19. He says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Mighty signs and wonders were and are done by the Spirit of God in His power. Note the distinction between the power of the Spirit of God and power itself. The Spirit is not merely power, even the power of God, but He wields power as God. He is not the power. He has and uses the power that belongs to God alone because He is God. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Holy Spirit is our guide and leader. We see in these verses that He will lead us to put to death those things of the flesh, the old man, as we have studied in Ephesians. He will lead us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, according to Psalm 23:3. We saw earlier in Acts 16 how the Holy Spirit led Paul and Silas by blocking their path twice and sending a vision to point the direction. So next we want to look at the Holy Spirit's place with the Father and the Son. 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Paul's wanting to come to Timothy and he tells him, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, he wasn't talking about a building, the house of God. He says it's the church of the living God. That's the house of God. The pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Great mystery, this mystery of godliness. We find in this passage, it's possibly a quotation from an early hymn. In this passage we find God, the Father, Jesus, the one manifested in the flesh, and the Spirit. Jesus vindicated through the resurrection from the dead. And the word angels here, where he's seen by angels, that can simply mean messengers. Yeah, that's basically what the word means. But many times the angels are being sent with messages from the Lord, so they're messengers. The witnesses to the resurrection would be messengers to men of the mystery of godliness, the gospel of grace. Jesus, God in the flesh, was crucified for our sins, buried and raised from the dead on the third day, seen by many witnesses, and they became messengers. And we should be messengers. We should be angels, messengers of the gospel. The triune nature of God is taught in Scripture from the beginning, although most clearly declared in the New Testament. The Spirit is often spoken of as the third person of the Trinity, but the numbers are arbitrary. The three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal. Our minds have trouble comprehending a multi-person being, but we must accept what the Scriptures teach as God reveals Himself to us. Now, Chuck Smith again said, because of the difficulty of comprehending the Trinity, there will always be those who jump in and deny the three persons of the one Godhead. But beware, denial of the Trinity always brings the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit. They have to be something else. There is somewhat an exception in the teaching of modalism, sometimes known as Jesus only. Modalism says that there is one God functioning or manifested in different modes or roles. For example, sometimes as a Father, sometimes as a Son, and sometimes as a Spirit. You'll hear people talk about, you know, given the illustration, this guy is a Father and he's a Son. I don't know how the Spirit gets in there. I'm not sure. But in this teaching, the personhood of all three, or at least two of the three modes, is denied. They're not real. They're illusory. Yet we will see that we find all three of them together at the same time and place, and they interact and communicate with one another. Modalism, or Jesus' only teaching, asserts that God exists as one person who shifts between three faces, one for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit. The doctrine is found in oneness Pentecostal groups and many apostolic groups. This doctrine does not accurately represent the teaching of the Godhead according to the Scriptures. If we want to understand the Holy Spirit, we need to understand His place in the Godhead, or as revealed in Scripture, in the triune God. Again, I'm going to quote Chuck Smith a number of times, probably as we studied through the Holy Spirit. I'm using his outline, although the comments are my own. But Chuck says, the triunity of God is not nearly as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, we surely have indications, hints, and declarations of the three persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is mentioned just under 80 times in the Old Testament, most often by the names the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at some Old Testament references here, just a few. The first reference to the Spirit is in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:2. Well, we'll read 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. In these verses, we see a hint of the triune nature of God. First, the word for God is in a plural form. There are also singular and dual forms of this word. It's Elah, or Elohim is the plural form. The plural form is used for the true God, as here in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, but it is also used in speaking of the pagan gods of polygamy. When it is used of the one true God, it is not speaking of polygamy, but there is a hint of plurality. If the singular form had been used, the door would have been shut on the Trinity. Also, we have God in the first verse, the Spirit of God in the second, and God speaking in the third. It would not be a stretch to see this as the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and was God, as we read in John 1:1. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. How did He make all things? He spoke them into existence. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Or Psalms 33:6-9, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. Later in chapter 1, God tells us, verses 26 and 27 of Genesis, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You don't want to give up your dominion over these things. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. To whom is God speaking when He says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness? Some would impose a more modern concept of the plurality of majesty upon this passage, you know, where kings speak about we. But there's no such concept in Scripture or ancient literature until about the 4th century A.D. The answer is that the triune God is speaking among Himself, themselves. God is love. Before there was creation, God loved among the persons of the Godhead. But what about Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4? Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And I think about Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. But, of course, this is the Jewish rallying cry to the Lord, and it's a great statement of monotheism against the pagans' polytheism. It's known as the Shema, meaning hear, hear, O Israel. Does this show the Trinity to be a false doctrine? What kind of oneness is it that's being spoken of? First, the word God is in the plural form once again in this verse, and he's identified as Yahweh, or the I Am, the name God declared to Moses when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? So we've got both of those in this verse. The Lord, Yahweh, our God, Elohim, Yahweh is one. But also the word one is a word that is used of a compound unity. It's a Hebrew word, akad. It is one, or can be thought of as united. There's another word for one that indicates an absolute unity. This word akkad is used in other places that give us a more accurate or nuanced understanding of its meaning. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, where Adam says, he's introduced to Eve, and he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, akkad. Adam continued, Eve continued, but they were united through this relationship. And that kind of one, there's a plurality of the oneness here. And then in Numbers 13:23, when the spies were sent into the land of Canaan to scope it out, bring back a report, it says they came to the valley of Eshcol, Numbers 13:23. It wasn't called the valley of Eshcol until after this, because Eshcol means cluster. They came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So there's this cluster of grapes that's so large that they're carrying it on a pole. But it's one cluster, akkad, made up of many individual grapes. So it's a composite unity, just as we saw in the other examples. If the word for absolute or singular unity, yakkad, had been used in Deuteronomy 6:4, we would have no basis for thinking God might be triune in his nature. But we see a possibility, an open door, even in this assertion of the oneness of God, that his nature may be more mysterious than what is being spoken of. We even get hints of the number three in relation to God in the Old Testament. In the blessing of the priest placed upon the people in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 27, we read, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. That's Yahweh again. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, is put on the children of Israel to bless them. And the name is repeated three times. The Lord is blessing them. The Lord is making his face shine on them. The Lord is lifting up his countenance. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Three times the exclamation, holy, is repeated. He's triply holy. Revelation 4:8, we get a clearer understanding or a vision of this holy, holy, holy. It says, this is in the throne room of heaven, Revelation 4:8. John's been caught up there. It says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's three sets of holies over and over. If you were counting, it's not recommended since you'd be counting forever because they just keep going on and on. You would eventually read 99 uses of the word holy, but they would be repeated in 33 sets of three, along with Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He's the eternal one. There's another indication of the triune nature of God found in Isaiah 48, starting in verse 12. Where we're told, the Lord speaking, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. So the one speaking says he's the first and the last. He's he. If you compare that with Revelation 1:11 and Revelation 22:13, you find that this one speaking is Jesus before the incarnation. He goes on to say, indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. He's the creator. You'll find other verses, I think, even in Isaiah, that says, God says, I created all by myself. Nobody else helped me. Jesus is saying he's the creator. He's God. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. And when I call to them, they stand up together. These inanimate things pay attention when he speaks. They don't pay attention to me. They don't, All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. And then he goes on to say, I have spoken, yes, I have called him, I have brought him, and his way will prosper. This is probably referring back to chapter 45 where he's talking about Cyrus. But then in verse 16 he says, come near to me, hear this. I've not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So you've got all three of them being together here, and one is being sent. In this verse, it's a little bit different. When the phrase Lord God is used in the Old Testament, Lord is not Yahweh. It's in small letters, not all caps. And it's Adonai. And then God is Yahweh. That word's being translated as God. And you'll see it in all caps as well. And not in every translation necessarily, but in New King James and many others, I think the King James also. So he's saying, we all got together, we had a big talk, we already had this plan all worked out, and I was sent. This is a clear indication of the compound unity of the Godhead and their communication and interaction. We see the Lord God, Yahweh, his Spirit, and one who was there from the beginning, the first and the last. He's the one speaking. This is the Son, sent into the world by the Father and his Spirit. Or as alternately translated, it can be translated, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. From these Old Testament passages, we understand that the Holy Spirit is one with, yet distinct from, the Father and the Son, if we use New Testament terminology. The nature of God is more clearly revealed in the New Testament, and we'll go on to look at that next week, Lord willing, and the rapture doesn't happen before then. We won't have any need to go through that if the rapture happens. But we'll look at the Godhead in the New Testament much more clearly revealed, the persons and the interaction among them as well. And then we'll move on to looking at other things concerning the Holy Spirit. Eventually, we're going to come back to the work of the Holy Spirit in individuals in the church. And that includes the indwelling, the filling, baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is looked at as the first filling, as we'll see. So.